Amen. All right. So yeah, it is great to be here. I love this church. I love every opportunity I get to be here. Am I hot? How am I? Is it good? Am I audible? Okay, I'm not too audible. Okay. Like I said, I love this church. It means so much to me, and it's been a blessing for me to be involved. Just to let you. I'm glad someone wants me to come and just talk about stuff. And so I have my oldest daughter here, Bethany. And I'm surprised because normally they don't want to listen to me. And so the fact that she's here right now is a big deal. I'm going to try something different today. Hopefully it's going to be kind of fun. Normally I come in and I focus just on the Bible, and I love the Bible. I love getting people, inspiring people to love God's word. I take as a big deal Psalm 1. Right, it says that if you will plant yourself next to the stream of God's word, three things will be true. One, you will be fruitful. You will bring forth your fruit in your season. You will be fulfilled. Your leaves won't wither, and you'll be effective. Everything you do, not everything you want to do, but everything God has for you to do, you will accomplish because you have planted. Not because of your own ability, but because you planted yourself next to the stream of God's word. So I love equipping and helping people love God's word. Am I not tinny? Okay, me. Okay, I get kind of a, like there's a church I preach at in Austin. They just said, look, the way the room works, you are going to sound really hot, and so if that's like just really bright, and so if that's the way I sound, that's fine. But so I want to tell you this story about how I the title of this thing, the fifth gospel, the Bible in the Holy Land, is because I've always heard people coming back. I've never been to the Holy Land until a couple years ago. Anyone been? Who'd been to the Holy Land? I had friends of mine who went. They said, oh, you should go, man. It's like, the moment I went there, I realized I was reading the Bible. I was reading the Bible in black and white. And after you've been to the Holy Land, it's like reading the Bible in color. And I was like, yeah, maybe for you. Okay. But like, I do this for a living. I think I understand what's going on. But I was shocked. I was blown away. I was amazed. Part of it was underwhelming. The thing that's underwhelming is every time you read mountain, you should read hill. Okay. Like, you can drive a 52-passenger bus to the very top of Mount Carmel, okay? Like, it's not a mountain. Some people are taken back because there are churches built over everything, or there are things don't look quite the way they might have looked in the first century. But then there are other things that are unprepared. I was unprepared for to have my mind blown, like my understanding of what the Bible says. We can't go into detail today, but the Sea of Galilee just blew me away, like how close everything is and how approximated. So what I did was I got to go. I hadn't been at all until the last couple of years, and I've been several times recently. And the last trip, I had a lot of fun because I went with the pastor of my church, and he got COVID on the trip. Bad for him, good for me, because someone handed me the microphone, and I got to teach. And so it was great. Like I was, because I knew a lot about all the sites, and now I could just talk about it, and I loved it. In fact, so much that we started. The tour guide was like, "You should have your own trips." And so I was supposed to go this last year, and then Hamas heard that the trip I was going to take to the Holy Land was going to be so amazing that they had to do something about it. And so they. I want to just share with you a couple of insights that I had into Scripture because I got to the Holy Land. And so I thought that'd be good. One, it'll teach you about the Bible. And two, you get to look at pictures. And so hopefully it'll be good. The first thing I want to talk about is a place called En-Gedi. En-Gedi. Okay. Just if you don't know, so there's Israel. And if you're unfamiliar with the geography, plains, like it's kind of curled like this. Plains up to some highlands and then down into the Rift Valley. The same Rift Valley that goes into Africa. And so Jerusalem is up on this little hogback ridge, and Jericho is down in the valley. And the Dead Sea, though the Dead Sea is salt, it's surrounded with little oases and waterfalls because things flood into it. Also, the water flowing into the Dead Sea is fine. And so En-Gedi, or Ein-Gedi as it's called today, is right here, and it's an oasis. It's an oasis. It's mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. Has anyone ever read things that might have happened in En-Gedi? Anybody know? All right. No one knows until you know.
Pretty close to the scriptures, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, exactly. It's down the Qumran, the Dead Sea. Exactly. Dead Sea Scrolls are like right in here. Yep. So this is what En-Gedi looks like from the top. It's an oasis. And it's mentioned in the Song of Songs as a source of beauty. So my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms at the vineyards of En Gedi. It was known as a place of beauty. It's also known as a place, so you see these caves, the caverns are it's full of caves, there's holes right here. Those are the caves that David hid in when he was running from Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 8, it says, when Saul returning from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi, and Saul took 3,000 men. I love this. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, and where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. He went in to go to the bathroom in one of these caves, and David was sitting there. And behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give you your enemy into your hands, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And then David rose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. So you know, your eyes are adjusting. He's in the cave, trying to have some quiet. And David is in the cave, and he sees Saul, but Saul doesn't see him. And so he reaches up, and he's like, and he cuts off the hem of Saul's cloak. What's cool, though, is if you know the rest of the story, you know that actually David was determined not to kill Saul in that cave, and he actually repented, even cutting off the little tassel from the robe. And the reason why was because he knew that God had anointed him as king, but nothing was going to get him to the throne 1 second faster than he was supposed to. It's sort of the opposite many of us do. The lie that Satan tells us is that if you will, you'll be presented with the thing you've always wanted, and then you can get there just a little bit faster if you just commit some small act or some big act of sin. And many of us, in our own impatience, we want to take the Lord's work into our own hands, and we do God's job for him. But David was like, you know, God anointed me as king, and I will be king when God wants me to be king. And me killing an innocent man while he's going to the bathroom is not going to accomplish God's will. So, En Gedi. So you're walking around hiking these things up about En Gedi, and you realize that one of these caves, King David was in. But the thing that I think about in En Gedi, this also. So this is a distant view of En Gedi taken from the top of Masada. If you know anything about Masada, you know that's the Jewish fortress that fell in 70 AD. But you can see, this is what it looks like. There's the Dead Sea to the right, and En Gedi, you can see it from the top, but it's an oasis. It's green. It's lush. In fact, that's where the Romans had to go to get water when they were sieging Masada. And there's this wide spot here, and if you know, in 2 Chronicles 20, the Moabites, the Edomites are attacking, they've got a fortress, and they're coming up, an army, they're attacking Jerusalem against, breaking a treaty. And it's one of my favorite prayers in the Old Testament. So it says, now it came about after this, that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Moonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea of Aram, and behold, they are at Hazor Tamar, that is En Gedi. So they had stopped here. So I think about an army encamped here, watering themselves in this plain and getting water here. And then Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord. It says, and Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And the prayer is one of the coolest things. He says, God, you promised to defend us. God, we don't deserve this. These guys are a broken faith, and we thought they were our friends, but it has the coolest last line of any prayer. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Like, it's one of those powerful moments and reminders that so many times in our circumstances and our problems, we either focus on our problems and get overwhelmed, we focus on ourselves and become either arrogant in our ability or dejected and downcast in our inability. But Jehoshaphat is on neither one of those. He knows the situation. He's not dismissing or denying anything. He's an utter realist. He goes, "That we don't deserve this. That multitude is massive, and we don't know what to do, and we are unable to do anything. But I'm not watching the multitude. I'm not watching myself. My eyes are on you." That is a powerful and potent reminder to me. And so when I think of En Gedi, that's what I think about. I think about an army encamped here, waiting to attack, and then you go read the story about how it all worked out. But possibly the coolest one is Psalm 42. How many of you remember that praise song? As the deer panteth, right? They pay me to talk, and so and so that's why forgive the music. Well, what's funny is I always imagined a deer, like a white-tailed deer, in a, like Bambi in a forest. That's not what we're talking about. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's a deer. At En Gedi, they're surrounded by all of, it's full of all these little deer, these little ibexes, right? They can't live in the, they can't drink from the Dead Sea because it'll kill them, but they hear the waterfalls. And so there's the Dead Sea. It's absolutely beautiful. There's a ton of it, and it'll kill you. And you can't drink from it. But if you come up into this little oasis, you will find, this is what we sometimes forget, this connection with water, living water in the Old Testament, or even in Jesus' day, a font of living water welling up means fresh water. It means moving water. And so when it says, I want the, in the same way that a deer wants living water, fresh water, life-giving water, that's how much I want you. And so every time I come to En Gedi, I'm reminded, the world will provide you with a ton of stuff that'll kill you. But the thing that will give life, the thing that will give life will be found in what Jesus calls a narrow gate, a narrow way, hard to find. And then maybe it's kind of cool. All these waterfalls cascade down. At the very top, there's this massive waterfall that cascades, and there's this pool. And think about it. Psalm 42, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night.
There's lots of hot springs around there, too. Hot springs.
Yep.
That well up. Clean water.
Clean, yeah, exactly.
And that's why the resort built up there for all the people to go to enjoy the hot spring.
Now, exactly. But so the idea is, it's for me, En Gedi presents a picture of seeking God, what it looks like to seek God. The world will present you with beautiful, attractive things that will kill you if you drink it in. And it's hard to find, but if you will seek and if you will listen, if you will quiet your mind, you will hear. Imagine you're one of those ibexes, right? Walking along the edge, and you hear in this canyon these waterfalls. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. And those waterfalls remind you that if you will seek, you will find living water. What does Jeremiah say? You will seek me, you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. En Gedi. Thoughts, comments, questions? Beautiful. All right. Anything? All right, now we're moving on. We're going to Jerusalem. Dominus Flevit is the name of a church. And that church is in, I was going to talk about Gethsemane or something like that, but I decided to do this other church. Dominus Flevit is a church that is on, it's on the Mount of Olives. And the name means the Lord wept. The Lord wept, okay? So this is the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is built on like a V, okay? It's at the intersection of two valleys. The Hinnon Valley, the Kidron Valley, which comes this way, and the Hinnon Valley, which comes this way. Hinnon Valley was the trash heap of Jerusalem. That's Gehenna. This was always on fire. You burn your trash. So Jesus likened this valley to garbage and to hell. Well, this is the Kidron Valley, sometimes called the King's Valley, separates the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And Jesus, there's the temple. The temple is built on this high spot. This, we're going to talk about this descent, the city of David, all the way down to the edge. We'll talk about this in a second. But Jesus spent every night in Bethany during the last week of his ministry. And he would come over and into. There's some debate about how he came in. See, that route, I disagree with it. He probably... it says he came from Bethany to Bethphage, and he probably turned where it says Mount and kind of wandered his way down the hill, like switchbacks, not coming straight over. But right there on the top of this, there's a church, and that church looks like this. It's a modern-ish church. It's weird, interesting, it's Holy Land. In America, it'd be ancient. It was built in like the early 1800s, okay? But in when you're talking about thousands of years, it's nothing. It's a beautiful church, but it marks the spot where traditionally Jesus stopped and wept over the city. Okay, there's two times Jesus says, so this one, Luke 19, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. In fact, in another spot, he also weeps for the city. Matthew 19, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to him. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is the inside of that church. And it's kind of cool, like you can sit there, you notice that there's a cross. If you go right to the middle of the church, the cross lines up right over the Dome of the Rock. Talk about the Lord still weeping over his temple, right? It's a place that's sort of claimed by people who don't believe in Jesus. And so now still the Lord is weeping over. It's a place to meditate over that. But this is where it gets even cooler. Cool spot, cool thought, cool Bible verse. So the church is right here-ish. Okay, it's as you come down, here's the temple, it's right up here. And I didn't realize this until I was walking. So we had gone to this church, they went to Gethsemane, and then we're walking down the Kidron Valley down here to the Pool of Siloam, which we're going to talk about in a second. And while we're going, I passed this thing right here. You can read it, it says Absalom's Pillar. Absalom's Pillar. Okay? It's this thing. Now, 2 Samuel 18:18 says this. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the King's Valley. King's Valley is Kidron Valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now, this is probably a rebuild of that. This probably doesn't go all the way back to Absalom. Now, Absalom, if you remember, is the name of David's son who rose up in rebellion against him. Okay? And here we go. Let's see. There's Absalom's pillar. Now, when they get told that Absalom, his hair gets caught in a tree, he ends up getting killed. And when they tell David that he's dead, David doesn't celebrate that a rebel is dead. He does this. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? O Absalom, my son, my son. Now, what's amazing is when Jesus stops, if you look at the church of Dominus Flevit, you are looking from the spot traditionally where Jesus wept. You're looking at the temple. He sees the temple and weeps over it. But he's looking from where he's looking over the pillar of Absalom. And now what's amazing is this. Jesus is the better David. What does David say? David wished he could die instead of Absalom. David is saying, "This, you have a rebel. Everyone else saw Absalom as the rebel, as the one who wanted to dethrone David. David remembered that Absalom was his son and didn't want him to die and wishes he could take his place. Jesus now comes into the city and he is going to be the better David. He's going to do for us what David couldn't do for his son. He is going to die in the place of the rebel who wants to dethrone God." That is a cool, for me, that when I realized that, it just made this, it gave me goosebumps because I realized Jesus is saying, what David couldn't do, I'm going to. He's going to fulfill this desire. That this is how God sees us. God sees us like David saw his son. Yes, in rebellion. Yes, needing to be conquered and thrown down. Yes, needing to be defeated. But I'm going to die instead of you, to take your place so that you can be my son again. Kind of cool. Thoughts? Worthwhile? Nice pictures? Okay. Well, I remember in graduate school, we used to go, we had these Friday lectures we always had to go to, and the archaeology ones were the best. No matter how dull they were, there was always pictures. In fact, I had a friend of mine who came to visit me one time. I'm like, oh, I got to go to this lecture, but come with me. It's an archaeology lecture this week. It'll be fine. They always have pictures. And we get there, and the first words out of the person's mouth is, it's going to be weird for me to be an archaeologist and give a presentation without pictures. I'm like, no!
Dominus Flevit, we went there about 50 years ago. Huh. Dominus Flevit wasn't built until the 1900s.
Really?
1955 or something.
Like okay, that. Predates Trent Thomas. Predates Trent Thomas. Okay, so there you go.
It's on my monument. You know, I wrote that on my monument.
Oh, there you go. It's on. You can go back. It actually says Trent. They built it over the spot where Trent wept over Jerusalem. So. Jesus and Trent were here. So.
But not at the same time.
Exactly. At least according to legend. Okay. So now, the Pool of Siloam. Now, this is one of those places that you probably know. You remember that old hymn, Footsteps of Jesus? Footsteps of Jesus. It's not really a hymn. It's like an original plays chorus. It mentions the Pool of Siloam. It's one of those geography places in the city that we don't think about. You've probably heard, if you know, it's a place that's mentioned in one of the Gospels, but you don't realize its significance and importance. And this is one of the places where the geography of the city really hit me. It's really cool. So in John, so here's this, the temple is up here, and then down here is the Pool of Siloam. The Gihon Spring is the water supply for Jerusalem. It's outside the walls. Maybe you've heard about Hezekiah's Tunnel. Hezekiah's Tunnel were tunnels that were dug. You can see them here. You can hike them today. And I didn't because, no. You can, and they tell you the water level. Like, there's spots. There's like a little person, and there's like a, you know how the thing at roller coaster tell you, if you're this high, you can ride? Well, they have one of those, and it tells you how deep the water is that day. Because the water still flows, and you wear your water shoes, and you can hike through Hezekiah's Tunnel. You can actually spot people dug. You can tell, looking at the tunnels, how people, where they met, because you can see the pickaxes swinging and where they cross. You can tell the direction of the people who are digging. But you can hike it, and it empties out in the Pool of Siloam, a pool that was inside the city walls, therefore it was safe during even times of war. Now, temple's there. You probably looked when you got bored at a sermon at some other church, not this one, sorry, where when you were a kid and you were looking at the maps in the back. I've seen this map 1,000 times. And what's not able to be quantified in this map is the scale of going down, the altitude you descend. Okay, well, here's the story. So, John 9, they're in the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus said, it was neither, that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made a clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Read that 100 times, and we always focus on the fact that it's not about, like, when something bad happens, it's not. The Bible does teach that bad things in your life can be a product of sin, but doesn't teach that it's always a product of sin, right? When you've examined yourself and there's no, then just move on and accept it like this, right? But this is where it gets interesting. And then a second time they called the man who'd been born blind and said to him, they interrogate him. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And here's what I want you to see. So this is the Pool of Siloam. It's one of the places they've uncovered. They're actually in the process of uncovering even more. Like everything beyond that, the pool goes the other side of that wall. They've announced they're going to start excavating the whole pool. That is the first century pool that the man went to when he washed the clay off his eyes that Jesus put there. And for me, it was an amazing thing just to be. And it's the end that's closest to the temple. So this is probably somewhere along those steps, those exact steps, a man who had mud put on his face by Jesus himself, washed it off, and went from blindness to sight right there. For me, that was just cool to think. But here's where it gets even cooler. The descent. Once I walked down there and thought about what is actually going on with this, how he had to traverse. Okay, this is the view from the Kidron Valley from the temple. This is how a little bit of the space, how the altitude change you go. And we're not even down all the way. Like, this is us walking down. I stopped and took that picture up at the corner of the temple. By the way, this is the corner that juts out over the Kidron Valley of the temple square. It's some debate, but a lot of people think that this is what the pinnacle of the temple refers to. That when in the temptations of Jesus, when it says, took him to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down, that this is a farther jump than the roof of the temple, because the roof of the temple, you're going to hit the pavement of the temple square, but this is the corner that descends all the way into the Kidron Valley. Throw yourself down. But so this is the altitude change. He was up there, and then this picture, and then we're going way down there, right? This is the scale. This is the, these are the steps. And here is what I want to tell you. I panicked and didn't go to Hezekiah's tunnel. I didn't hike those tunnels. I instead hiked on surface streets, paved in nice hiking boots, full-sided, down from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. And I almost fell multiple times. Okay? Now imagine you're a man born blind. You've got mud on your face. And now you have to walk all the way from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. And you think about, and for the first time in a while, I was removed to, for me, it became a picture of what the Christian life is like. Because think about the faith that would be required. It's a good 15, 20 minute walk sighted, maybe 30 minutes. Okay? Two, you got mud on your face. It was mixed with someone else's spit. Now, can I do that to you? Suppose I said, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? And now, what if I told you that I could fix it? And my solution was to spit in the ground and take my mud spit, mush it on your face, and say, walk 30 minutes that way and wash it off. It feels a little bit like a prank, right? If this was a junior hire, we'd be all laughing. But think about the faith of a man who spends time in that gap. Wonder what his thoughts were like walking from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. And now he walks, and he gets there, and he washes it off on those steps. He steps down, and he you know, like you wash your face off in a river in the morning. You take the water, you splash it on your face, you wipe that mud off. And for the first time in his life, something that is beyond his comprehension enters sight. And you realize that's what the Christian life is. You and I walk to the Pool of Siloam every day. We walk, our whole life is a walk to the Pool of Siloam, because we live between the gaps of God's promise and his fulfillment. We live at a time when it's hard for us to see, and when we don't know what the fulfillment looked like, or what, and there's those moments probably where there's doubt. I mean, do you think the guy got laughed at? He had mud on his face and he's walking through the city. Maybe people thought he was being pranked. I realize this man serves as a monument to the hope of what the Christian life requires. A willingness to believe and a willingness to keep moving no matter what the circumstances towards being obedient, no matter how counterintuitive, and to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. That's kind of cool. So that's another one. Thoughts. Again, it's a place you go there and you sit and you realize other places have been built over. There's churches there. These are the steps. Somewhere along those steps, a man with mud on his face splashed water on his face and saw for the first time in his life. Right there. He said to himself, I once was blind, but now I see. And for me, it embodies the life of faith that we're required to live in as Christians. All right. Fun pictures? Now, this one is somewhat speculative, and this isn't an example of this, but this phrase, Matthew 19, it's after the rich young ruler, right? Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's clear he's juxtaposing something big with something small. That's obvious. But a lot of people wondered, why a camel and why the eye of a needle? They're bigger things. And maybe they're small. It's like this weird thing. So people have tried to not explain it away, but trying to make it a little bit more palatable. And so one thought is the Greek word for a cable is gamelos. So gamelos, camelos, so similar. And it's like a big sea cable. And so again, the impossible, taking a sea cable and trying to thread it through a needle. This isn't going to go too well. A little bit more of a needle and thread kind of picture. And another theory is that there was a gate in Jerusalem, a big gate that had a smaller, a lot of these gates have man gates or security gates that you can open up that would be harder to get to. And so a camel loaded down with all its stuff can't enter through the eye of the needle. Now, the point doesn't go away. Like, the point, it's hard for a rich person. It's riches, which in the ancient world were a symbol of God's blessing. Jesus is saying they're an impediment to you finding the kingdom. Well, I actually subscribe kind of to that third theory. Again, it doesn't change the meaning whatsoever, the verse, but it makes it more vivid. And the best example of this is the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. This isn't the gate that they're talking about in Jerusalem. The gates in Jerusalem were all remade in the Middle Ages. Okay, and so this is the Church of the Nativity, supposedly built over the site where Jesus was born. It's also one of the oldest churches. So there was several waves of conquest. And before the Muslims, it was the Persians. The Persians came in the 400s, and they bulldozed everything. Okay, but this church they preserved. It's one of the oldest churches in the whole Holy Land. And one of the reasons they preserved it is they walked in and there were inscriptions. There was a mosaic on the inside that had the wise men in their turbans. And they saw their own people represented on the walls. They didn't understand it, but they thought this must be for them. And so they preserved it. And so, but the doorway into this is pretty fascinating. This is the doorway into the Church of the Nativity. It's actually two doors. You see the big door? That's the original door, and this smaller door was fitted in there to keep people from taking their camels and horses into the church. It's a big barn, okay? But after people realized not supposed to, once it became Christian again, they thought about taking out the door, but they didn't. And the reason why is because you have to bow to go in. Okay, and that's a picture of what it's a microcosm of that the eye of the needle. It's harder. The reason why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God is because to enter the kingdom of God you have to bow. And unless you're willing to bow your head, you're not going to go in. So for me, this is a powerful picture. It's a reminder. Everybody who's ever been to the Church of Nativity goes into that little door. And this is what entering, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's easier to take a big animal into a big place through a small door than it is for a rich man. Because why? Rich man's not going to bow. I love that door. Thoughts. Plugging along. This is fun. Okay. The Jericho-Jerusalem Road. You probably read the story of the Good Samaritan, and it goes like this. So Jericho, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up high at elevation. Jericho is down low, below sea level. It's actually the place of the sun. In fact, a lot of people in Jerusalem have summer homes and places they go down there because it's warmer down there than it is. It can be snowing in Jericho. It doesn't snow very often, but it can be snowing in Jerusalem. And it can be warm in Jericho, so it's a summer place to go. And I knew that the elevation change was big, several thousand feet. And so every time I had taught the Good Samaritan, I said, oh, yeah. Remember, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away. I was like, yeah, it's a steep road, and it's from Jericho to Jerusalem. Imagine a steep uphill climb. And the first time I saw this place, I'm like, this is it's more than just that. Okay, that's the road. See, that's Jericho down there, and this is the beginning of that road. See it? It's like this little road. This is the road. Okay? Every person, in fact, every Jew from Galilee they would come down, they would never go straight down. They would come over, they'd cross over the Jordan, they'd go down the Jordan, and then they'd cross over at Jericho, and they'd go up to every single Jew who went from Jericho to Jerusalem went on this road. Now you know why the guy fell among thieves. And it's, there it is. And this is the Judean wilderness that you pass through in order to get from Jericho to Jerusalem. And this is a good picture. Can you see? There's now a monastery down here. Do you see it? It's kind of hard. And the reason why it's kind of hard is because I didn't realize the name of this place is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And so this is what it talks about in Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, what's amazing to me about all of this is Psalm 23 has been on my heart at the start of this year a lot. I've been thinking a lot about, okay, the idea that God is your shepherd. And because he is your shepherd, you will not experience lack. You might experience lack of the things you want, but you will not have the things that he promises you, right? He'll make you lie down in green pastures. He'll lead you beside quiet waters. He'll restore your soul. He'll guide you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He will lead you down paths you should go for his name's sake, for his glory and for your good. And that path is sometimes a hard path to walk. And even when that path, even when you're going from the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, is it ends at the house of God. But it leads through the valley of the shadow of death. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The shepherd is leading me. And though I walk through that valley, I'm not going to be afraid because I'm not worried about the destination. I'm not worried about the path. I'm not worried about the problems. I'm focused on the destination. Someone once said that, I don't know if this is true, y'all, if you have horses or whatever, you can let me know. Someone once told me the reason why you teach a horse to jump and not a mule is not about muscle. It's primarily about vision. Horses, for some reason, you can train a horse to focus mainly on the rider. But mules, no matter who's riding them, always focus on the road. A horse like, okay, there's a thing in front of me. You're telling me to jump. Let's jump. Let's do it. Okay. Mule's like, no, you don't see that rock. You don't see that rock. There's a rock right there. There's a cliff. I ain't going anywhere. There's a rock and a cliff. And no, we're stopped right here. I'm going. That's the difference between horse and mule. And you realize that's you got to pick, right? Are you going to be a horse or a mule? Are you going to be willing to go through hard times and places, not because you're not focused on the road, you're focused on the rider? Or are you content to be a mule, right? You're content to go, no, God, I ain't going that way because you don't see the things I see. You don't know the things I know, right? We're back to Jehoshaphat, right? Where are your eyes? Are your eyes on yourself? Are your eyes on your problem? Are your eyes on the one who promises to guide and protect? So this is, we ate lunch in Jericho and I was very jet lagged. And so I fell asleep and I woke up at the top of this mountain. I'm like, where are we? And I realized where we were and I realized, okay, this is what it means. Maybe you know about Psalm, in the Psalms in the 120s, there's a whole group of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, where people would there are pilgrim songs that you would sing while you were on your way to Jerusalem, ascending to Jerusalem. Now I realize why you needed those songs, right? Because to remind yourself of where you were going, because the path sometimes is really hard. And there's no other path to get here. And so that is another powerful picture of what, like I said, study the Good Samaritan over and over again, but now you realize why there were thieves, and maybe why the Levite, there are good reasons why the Levite and the priest might have passed by. Maybe they thought this was a trap, right? I don't know. But there you go. Questions? Thoughts? Okay, I'm going to show you this last slide is for Jeff, and it's the best and worst thing I saw in Holy Land. Okay, first, the best thing. On the left, we have Houston Astros. If you can see, it's in Hebrew. And worst, some people in Israel think Jesus was an Aggie. Like a yell leader or something like that. I don't know. They just whoop. And so I didn't see Jesus like this, right, or whatever, but we can struggle. So, but that is all I have. Are there questions or comments or thoughts or things I can elucidate on for you guys? This for me is and there's more things we could show you. I didn't want this to be a let me show you about the things I did last summer field trip, but I wanted to give you opportunity to realize that all of these things happened in a real place. And it's amazing to put your hand on a place. I remember I almost showed you the picture at Gethsemane. There's a church there, and the church is built over this rock called the Rock of Agony, and the rock is at the bottom of the Temple Mount. First off, I'm over at the Garden of Gethsemane where there are olive trees, and olive trees are like this big around, and they're witnesses to Jesus' agony. And this is the spot where they gathered And it says, and Jesus took a few disciples and went a stone's throw. And I remember I'm sitting for the first part over in this one part of the garden. I look over the temple and I thought, could I hit that with a stone? Like that was my first thought, right? Is that really? But two, there's a rock inside and it looks like a person could lay down on it. And whether this is the spot, I don't know. But it's amazing to think about. This was the this somewhere in this area is a place where a real man who claimed to really be God really knelt down and knew why he had came and felt the freedom to ask to do something different. The Gethsemane is and was content to hear no. That's an amazing place. I remember telling people as we walked in, I was like, hey, I don't know what you're carrying, and I don't know what you feel ashamed about asking God, and I don't know what you are worried about or feel like you shouldn't ask God or something. This is you can have the freedom to pour out your heart before. This is proof that this church is proof, and that rock is proof that you can go in there, put your hand on that rock, not because it's magic, but because it's a place where you can remember that God himself incarnate said, can we find a different way to do this? He felt the freedom to ask anything before his father.
So, how many days did you spend in the Holy Land? And where did you start? And where did you go through?
So a couple did a couple of ways. We went from fly into Jerusalem, went to Galilee first, and then down towards the Dead Sea and then ended in Jerusalem. Now, I got to tell you, one of the coolest things, probably did, the first time was with students, and that was a quick and dirty trip. Like, it was like 5 days on the ground, and we saw a ton, and it was really cool, but we were burnt out. And then the last time I went was probably about 2 weeks. One of the coolest things that happened on the last day, so we're packed our bags. We checked out of our hotel. We're waiting on our plane leaves at like 3 a.m. And so we're just waiting for the bus to take us back to the airport at like midnight. And we've got dinner and the evening most people are just killing time. And a girl this was her senior graduation trip walks up to me and goes, hey, Dr. Jones, I really thought we were going to walk the whole Via Dolorosa. I'm like, well, we did most of it. We did it in parts. We went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Via Dolorosa, in case you didn't know the 80s song, is the path that Jesus walked going from when he was condemned to where he was crucified. It's like, we walked most of it. Like, yeah, I know. I just thought we were going to do the whole thing in order. I'm like, well, we can. I can go find it. I mean, it was just me and a girl and her dad and maybe four other people. And we just snuck back into the city. And I've got I know basically where all the sites are. And there's signs marked to let you know where if you ever heard someone refer to the stations of the cross, that's what it refers to, the different things that happened along the way. And it's amazing. A lot of it's been built over, and the road doesn't go the way it went before. And so it's kind of a little bit challenging to find. But what's cool is the very first, this is one of those things I could, it just felt like bragging. But like we go, so station one is on a road. It's a place where Jesus was condemned. But it's actually inside this building. And this building is now a Muslim school. It's the, if you look on the map, it's a, yeah. So just above the Sheep's Gate, there's that thing called the Antonia Fortress. That's where the Via Dolorosa starts. That's where Jesus was condemned. And that's now a Muslim school. And so there's a sign on the street that's outside of it. This is where the station one starts. They only open that school for 15 minutes every Friday so Franciscan monks can start their procession. Okay, it's the only time it's ever opened. And so I'm sitting there outside the hall. This is 7 o'clock at night. I'm looking for the first sign, the Station of the Cross, on the wall. And the storekeeper goes, hey, you looking for Station 1? Like, yeah. The real one's in that building. I'm like, yeah, I know. It's closed. Like, yeah, I know. They only open it 15 minutes every Friday. Yeah, I know. You want in? Like, yes. Why do you? It's like, I got the key. Come here. He pulls out a key. I'm like, you're serious. He walks, unlocks the school, opens it, and goes, and as we walk in, he goes, here, just bring it back to my store when you're done. I'm like, why do you have the key? I'm like, I'm a good neighbor. And I thought for me, is there a Home Depot where I can get this copied? Right? That was my. But so we go in. I have an amazing picture of like it's the temple at night, and you were in the Antonia Fortress looking down on the temple, the reason why it was built. It's amazing. And then from there, station one. So first off, we break into this place. It's kind of the whole time I'm thinking I'm going to get arrested. he's trying to get some Christians. He's trying to get some Christians arrested. So this is me in a Jerusalem prison. But then station two is a church we went to called the Lithostratos Church, or the Ecce Homo Church. It's you can go all the way down to the basement of this church, and it's on first century pavement. It's this in John's Gospel. It says Pilate went out to this place called the stone pavement, the Lithostratos. This church is, and you realize that you're at the place where Jesus was probably whipped. And these stones, the stones you're standing on, caught the blood of Jesus. And even there's a place in one of the stones where a game is played. A game is carved into the stone. A lot of people think that this is reference to. Josephus tells us that in the crucifixion there was a game the soldiers would play called King for a Day, where they would take a prisoner, treat him like a king all day long, give him food and special treatment and special clothing, and then kill him first. Well, what happened to Jesus, right? And you're in the spot where all this happens. And then from there you go to station three, and we walk the whole way. And there's a spot where it says that Jesus fell in the thing, and where Simon takes the cross up as well. Well, it's the perfect place for Jesus to fall if you're carrying a cross, because it kind of goes downhill, and then the road turns. And it's a place where if you were carrying a cross and you were weak, you would fall. And then you keep going, and there's a spot where there's a gate. It's not in the outer wall anymore. It's this gate over here. This is the outer walls were put by Muslims, but it's the wall over here where Jesus probably met the women. And we walked the whole way through the stations of the cross. And then the absolute coolest, you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a church within a church. And this is the one that's a little bit disappointing for a couple of reasons. Sepulchre means tomb. It's probably the tomb of Jesus. But they cut away the hill to get to the tomb. So there's a church built over where the tomb was, and there's a church built over that church. And that church includes Golgotha and the church and the actual tomb. And you can go up, and it looks all very churchy. It doesn't look like outside anymore at all. And some people don't like it, but it's kind of cool. You walk up, and you can put your hand down and feel the rock of Golgotha, right? And it's underneath an altar, and you can put your hand, you can feel this is the hole where they would put the cross that Jesus hung on. And then the actual church, I'd never been inside, because the actual church inside the church, there's always like a line of hundreds of people to get in. This one evening, we walk in, and there's eight people. And it's kind of cool. You walk in and you wait in line. You go inside this building even more. And then you can put your hands on the place where they laid the dead body of Jesus. It's an amazing and powerful and moving kind of thing. Like, it's nothing magical, but it reminds you that the core of our faith is historical. Like, a lot of people, I had to learn this when I became a professor and went academic stuff. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a philosopher. There are things that are not, I believe, not because they're transparent to my reason or because I figured out how it works. I believe what I believe because the man that they put in that tomb isn't there anymore. And that changes everything. Why do I believe the Bible? Because Jesus believed that God spoke through his word. Why do I believe Jesus? He rose from the dead. Why do I believe what I believe about popular topics of today, right? Christian sexual ethics. Why do I believe it? Because I go read Matthew 19 and what he said about the nature of Christian marriage and about gender identity. Why should I accept that? Because he rose from the dead. There's so many things that I don't fully understand, and I accept it not on blind faith, but on a historic faith. Because there really was a man who really did do these things, and they really, like, the Gospels are clear. He taught with authority. He performed miracles. He was brutally murdered. They buried him, and on Easter Sunday morning, he wasn't there. And because of that, it transforms everything. And so I believe what he believes. And so all of these things point to that, right? They point to, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He's going to lead me down paths I'm supposed to go on. Every one of us is walking to Pool of Siloam in some way. Your eyes are hid from the true things that are going on in your life. And you don't understand why you're having to walk the path you're having to walk. And it's confusing and bewildering and maybe even humbling and shaming. But God told you to do it. You don't know how to get off of it. And one day, you will wash the mud from your eyes and you will say, I once was blind, but now I see. And all of these things can be transformed. These are just some of the things that I'm moved and transformed by. Hopefully you were too. And maybe one day if Israel ever gets all this stuff sorted out in Gaza, we can go back. Amen. All right. Let me pray for us. And then, other questions, comments?
Current day Israel is under attack.
Uh-huh.
It's been under attack several times.
Mm-hmm.
But even when we were there 41 years ago, coming into Tel Aviv, the security guy asked me, do you have any weapons of self-defense? And it was a church group visiting, so I was thinking, well, I got a Swiss Army knife, and I showed it to him.
Mm-hmm.
He said, no, not for peeling oranges. He said, do you have any Uzis or hand grenades?
Yeah.
I said, no, this is a church group.
I checked all those. I checked all that in my... So when we were at Herod's palace... And we saw a guy walking with a gun on his hip, because Israel's gone to open carry, because a lot of the terrorist attacks that have been stopped by armed civilians.
Yep.
And so that's why Jerusalem is one of the safest places to go, because what's funny is you could see he's carrying it, and then all the Texans are like, so what is it?
Oh, yeah.
And then he was a little embarrassed. He was like, hey, what is that? He was apologizing. Yeah, and then he was like, oh, yeah, we're from Texas. Oh, okay, let me show you. So it was kind of fun. It's like, yeah, we're kindred spirits. So anyway, let me close this in prayer, and then you can come up, ask questions, or do whatever you need to do. Father, thank you that we serve a risen Savior, and he's in the world today. I'm so grateful, and forgive us for the ways in which it takes us to go walk those places. Thank you that it's still there. Thank you for the Christians who've gone before us, have preserved those sites and marked the place where you can go, no, this happened here. And to be reminded that you really sent your son. He really did walk the earth. He really did teach with authority. He really did perform miracles. He really was murdered, and he really did rise again. Father, may that truth sink deeply into our souls, so as we walk the path we have to walk in, that we would long and thirst like the fields of En Gedi for the living God, for the living water that you said will spring up to us when we follow you. Father, may we, like Jehoshaphat, not look to our problems or ourselves, but look to you to see you act. Father, even as we help us to realize that you long to be the better David, to restore the rebellious Absalom to your side. Thank you that when we were Absaloms in our rebellion, you did make a way for us to be restored. Father, we're walking down a path that we don't understand. Our eyes are muddied, or it's a deep, dark shadow. Help us to have faith to keep going. Help us to long for the day where our faith will be made sight, and we will give you praise for the path that you made us walk. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.